Do keep the reading open, and there's a handout as always. Do make use of that if that's helpful. God, why? Father, why? Why is this happening to me, to the world? Most of us are familiar with that kind of cry, aren't we? As I say it, we can probably think of times in our lives when we've said it. Maybe we're saying it right now. And if not, if we haven't yet, well, we will. Why this war? Why me? Why this relationship breakdown? Why this illness? The question of suffering is an enormous question. It's the biggest question non-believers have asked about the existence of God, often when I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe about the Christian faith. This will be what comes up. This will be what they say stops them. But it's a question Christians ask as well. It's the question Job asks. Why God? Why God? Why me? As I was thinking about what we have looked at on Sundays and where we're at as a church, it seemed right to take some time to think about the issue of suffering. And initially I thought we could look at some different passages in the Bible that look at different aspects of suffering. But then I thought, why not turn to the book that above all God has given us, dealing with the question of suffering, Book of Job. It was a frightening thought because I've read Job several times, and it's not an easy book to read for various reasons that we'll see. But it is the book that supremely God has given us. And the difficulty of reading it is part of its power. Much of the book involves a conversation between Job and his so-called friends, more like an argument. And we get sections of real lament, of despair, of mood swings. And doesn't that reflect the experience of the person who suffers? Going round in circles, lying on your bed in the early hours, asking why, or thinking, if only. But God willing, we're spending the next few weeks considering this book, and I'm glad to say I found a helpful guide, a couple of books by someone called Christopher Ash, and our book of the term is one of those books, Out of the Storm, which I would encourage each of us to buy and to follow along as we go. And we will be looking at Job in life groups over the next couple of months as well. So if you're not in a life group, then now would be a great time to join one and dig further. It's worth saying up front that having said that this is the book that God has supremely given us about suffering, it's not supremely about suffering. Supremely, like the whole Bible, Job is about God and his ways. And we're going to see that even Job himself doesn't point us firstly to our suffering. He points us firstly to Christ and his suffering. And because it's about God and because it points us to Christ, I hope we're going to see the book of Job is actually good news. We're looking at the first three chapters for this week and next week. And you probably noticed from the reading that it spends some time in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly throne room, and some time in the earthly events that Job experiences. So we're going to think of it in those ways. This week we're going to focus on the heavenly realm, and next week we're going to think about Job's experience and his response. And I've structured today's message around that old statement that you may have heard. It goes something like this. If God is good and God is in charge, there would be no suffering. There is suffering, therefore God isn't good or God isn't in charge. And we're going to see today that's completely wrong. God is good, God is in charge, and there's something else very important at stake. So first, God is good. The joy of fearing God. this one. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. We learned a few things immediately about Job. He lived in Uz, which was a place outside of Israel, possibly in the land of Edom. He was very wealthy. That list of possessions is vast. It marks him out as an extremely wealthy man. And to go with that, we see that he was the greatest of the people of the East. But the most important thing we need to know about Job is in verse 1. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, this doesn't mean he was perfect. In 13:26, we're told that he sinned in his youth, and he's aware of that. But it does mean he's a repentant believer. He trusts God. He repents of his sin. He wholeheartedly seeks to obey God. There's no sin in his life that he hasn't confessed. We read in verses 4 and 5 that he even offers sacrifices for his children just in case they have sinned and haven't confessed it. He's genuine and authentic. You could say of Job, what you see is what you get. And that's key for the book, because his friends regularly accuse him of hiding something, some hidden secret sin. But I want to focus on that little phrase, he feared God. Because I think it's an important phrase and potentially misunderstood. BC, before COVID, the men of some of the men of the Annaby churches went to the Midland Men's Convention in Nottingham. And a chap called Michael Reeves spoke about the joy of fearing God. He said there are 2 kinds of fear, both illustrated in the Bible. There's sinful fear, a kind of cowering away from a God you see as a hard taskmaster. And that's the fear of demons in James chapter 2. but there's also a right kind of fear, a fear that knows God is good, knows God is beautiful, knows his ways are right, and therefore leans towards him and seeks him and fears losing him. You see, in this right sense of fear, we fear what we have because we don't want to lose it. So listen to these words of God from Jeremiah, speaking about his new covenant people. Jeremiah 32. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so they will always fear me. And all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so they will never turn away from me. You see the link? I'll never stop doing good to them. I'll inspire them to fear me, so they don't turn away from me. The person who fears God in this right sense is the person who believes God is good, who loves God more than anything else, who trusts that his ways are good and therefore chooses to live within the boundaries that he's provided. He says with the psalmist, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Or whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Of course, that's the opposite of how lots of people think today. Here's an alternative way of thinking. I'm in charge. I'm entitled to have all the created things that I want. I fix my hope on them, on things in the world, and I'll trust God and I'll follow God for as long as he gives me what I want. The exact opposite, isn't it? Job fears God. He seeks God above anything else. Many today seek other things above God and only have time for God when he delivers. The theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote, the hypocrite wants the gifts of God more than God himself. So what's the first piece of good news today. It's that God is good. He's worth fearing. He's worth more than anything else. He's so good we should be willing to lose everything else so long as we have him. How do we get to know this good God? How do we discover his goodness? Well, we get to know him through his word, through the Bible, through studying his character, his works, above all, Christ. And we discover his goodness by tasting and seeing. Psalm 34, verse 8. By trying him out, trusting him, committing ourselves to him, putting his commands first, discovering that as honey is sweet to the taste, so his character and his ways are sweet. So God is good, the joy of fearing God. So the popular expression says, because there's suffering, either God is not good or God is not in charge. So, okay, if God's good, maybe he's not in charge. Well, second, God is in charge. Satan is on a leash. In verse 6, the author, who's clearly a prophet, takes us into the heavenly throne room. And we, the readers, are shown events in the spiritual realm. One of the things we need to remember as we read through Job is that even by the end of the book, Job never finds out about these conversations that go on in heaven. But they're shown to us so we can have more insight into what goes on behind the scenes. Verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. This is the heavenly throne room. It's God's command center. If you like, it's God's White House or 10 Downing Street. Not that we really want to draw comparisons with that at the moment. And God's agents in the world come to report to him. So the angels come, and so does Satan, the accuser. And we'll think about the accusation he makes in a moment, but I want us to pause and observe Satan's limited role. So he comes with the angels to report to God. He's under God's authority. God questions him and he answers. And then at the end of the conversation in verse 12, God gives him permission to act. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, everything he has in your power is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." God sets boundaries on what Satan can and can't do. We see this even more clearly in chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Satan's role is terrible, and for Job it's disastrous. But it's limited. And the limits are set by God. He says, "This far and no further." Satan's on a leash, like a fierce dog in a front garden, leashed so it can't go beyond a certain point. Now, when you think about this quite carefully, because we might therefore think, well, does God cause evil? And the Bible's very clear that no, God doesn't cause evil. So James chapter 1, you might like to look it up. James chapter 1, which is on page 1213. And verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not responsible for moral evil. But he does permit it. And in some mysterious way that we can't fully understand, God is in charge as evil is brought about by Satan. How are we to think about this relationship between God and Satan? Well, Christopher Ashe compares Satan's role to the leader of the opposition in Parliament. I don't think he's saying anything particularly about Keir Starmer. He's talking, if you like, about the heavenly parliament, and he writes this. The opposition oppose the government, but they do so in ultimate and unquestioned obedience to the crown. Their opposition is a necessary part of British governance. They and themselves are devoted to bringing the government down. But in spite of themselves, their opposition serves a purpose in making the government better than it would be in the absence of opposition. So Satan opposes God and all that God stands for, but he must ultimately submit to God. And in all of his evil schemes, he somehow, in ways we often can't understand, brings about the greater purposes of God. And of course we see that supremely in the death of Jesus. Under the influence of the devil, evil men conspired to put the Son of God to death. The greatest act of evil ever. And yet, God used that event to bring about the greatest act of good ever. The eternal salvation and forgiveness of billions. So the good news is that God is in charge. We don't live in an endless Star Wars battle between good and evil, not knowing who will win. God will win. In fact, God has won through the cross. We read this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read that Satan has been thrown down from heaven. He's no longer in the heavenly throne room, able to accuse believers before God. He still has power. Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, somewhere between earth and heaven. And his main power is to accuse, to try to persuade of his lies. But God is in charge. And that's good news. It's good news as we look at the war in Ukraine. It's good news as we face COVID or cancer or illness. It's good news as we worry about the state of the church. It's good news as we face whatever we face at the moment. Of course, it doesn't cancel our questions. We have just as many questions. But we can ask those questions trusting that God is good and God is in charge. And knowing that one day, maybe not in this life, but when we see him face to face, certainly, one day all our questions will be answered. So God is good, God is in charge. There must be some other purpose for suffering. Which leads us to our third point, God's glory is supreme. And here we're digging into God's conversation with Satan, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." He's been out and about, roaming the earth. And as the conversation makes clear, he's been trying to deceive, to lead astray. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God draws Satan's attention to Job. He says, "Look at Job, there's no one like him. He's blameless and upright. He fears me, he shuns evil. You won't lead him astray. You won't get your way with him." How does Satan respond? Verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." It's obvious why Job fears and obeys you, God. He wants the things you give him. You've hedged him in, you're protecting him, you're blessing him. Of course he obeys you, it means he gets all that stuff. Satan's the accuser, the deceiver, and he's up to his old tricks, isn't he? Just like in the Garden of Eden. Let's just dig deeper into what he's saying. He's saying that Job, probably the most upright person alive, doesn't love God for God's sake. He doesn't love God and fear God because he's worthy to be loved and feared. No, he loves and fears and obeys him because of the stuff he can get from him. This is the prosperity gospel. If you've heard of that, we've talked about it before. The teaching that if we worship God, he'll give us every good thing, wealth, health, happiness, now. And those good things so easily become the focus. And it's deeply damaging, but Satan says that's what motivates Job. So what's at stake in this conversation? God's worth. His worthiness to be worshipped for his own sake. His holiness, his beauty, his goodness. In short, God's glory is at stake. What is his glory? It's his perfect, holy character gone public. And thanks to Satan's lie, it's in jeopardy. It's worth saying that God's glory always goes with the ultimate eternal blessing of his people. That's clear throughout the Bible. As John Piper puts it, God is most glorified in us as we're most satisfied in him. But Satan says, Job isn't concerned about you. He's not concerned for your glory. He just wants stuff from you. And so God says, okay, do what you need to do. Take away all the stuff I've given Job so we can see if you're right. You've said my glory is at stake. Let's put it to the test. And we might think, well, God knows the truth. He knows Job's heart. Why is this necessary? And I think the answer is that every being, physical and spiritual, needs to see that God is glorious. The whole physical realm of existence and the whole spiritual realm of existence needs to see God is glorious. And we've often seen how that's the case in the physical realm. But it also applies in the spiritual realm. So in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about the church, and he writes this: God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose in Christ. In other words, as well as working in the physical realm for his glory, God is working in the spiritual realm for his glory. And in Job 1, Satan is questioning the glory of his name, and so a demonstration of his glory is necessary in the spiritual realm, the heavenly places. And I've been struck recently, I've been speaking to one or two people about this, at how enormous the spiritual realm is. We can't see it. Some of us maybe never think about it. Yet it's there, and it's enormous. You may know the story of the prophet Elisha, trapped in a city and two kings, surrounded by an enemy army, and his servant is terrified of this army. And Elisha says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with the enemy. And he prays, open his eyes, Lord, so he may see. And the Lord opens his servant's eyes. And he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The city was surrounded with a host of angels that he couldn't see. Right now, as we sit here, we are surrounded by a host of angels that we can't see. The spiritual realm is enormous, and God must be glorified there as well. And so with Job, it may well be that a million things happen in the physical realm that we don't understand, that happen to bring glory to God in the spiritual realm. So just to give an example, we've been talking recently, and we'll hear in a moment, about a possible blockage at the Allenby Church, is asking whether there's something holding us back, maybe some strongholds. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 for that. And we're praying into that on Tuesday evening. But I wouldn't be surprised if one thing that God has been doing over these recent months is revealing his glory in the spiritual realm, simply through us persevering through difficulty and hardship. Not giving up, not despairing, continuing to look to him for our joy and our hope and our future. We don't see it. But God is bringing glory to himself in the spiritual realm. It's one possibility. I'm not saying it's right, but it's possible. And it's certainly the case with Job. So let's draw it all together. There's a saying, as I said at the start, if God is good and God is in charge, there'd be no suffering. There is suffering, therefore God isn't good or God isn't in charge. Well, we've seen that God is good. God is in charge. And he allows suffering for greater purposes, often beyond what we can understand. Ultimately, it's for the demonstration of his glory, which will also always lead to our ultimate blessing, as indeed it does for Job at the end of the story. So that's the heavenly perspective. In one sense, it's the upbeat perspective. Next week, we'll see what it looks like for Job. Let's just take a moment to reflect, maybe think about one thing we're going to spend more time thinking about in the week ahead. And I'll lead us in a prayer.